morning we'll consider the rich teaching that Peter gives to the Christians that we might find hope for progressing in our Christian faith. Before I read this passage, let's go to the Lord again in prayer and ask for his aid this morning. Our great God and Father, we humble ourselves before you. We call out to you for mercy because we have sinned against you and we need your forgiveness and your grace. We need your grace to be multiplied to us and so that we might be enabled to live out the things that we read this morning. We pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that he would come and bring the word to our minds and our hearts and sanctify us by this word, that we might be set apart as holy people of your own choosing. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is God's word. The Pilgrim's Progress was published by John Bunyan in 1678. It became one of the most famous books ever published. In fact, over 200 years after the publication, that book was only second to the King James Version in its popularity. It's really the world's most famous allegory. It is a Christian classic that really ought to be read by each one of us and probably repeatedly. I know it's something that I try to pick up. I'm probably due. It's been about 2 or 3 years. But what a valuable book it is. It is, of course, an allegory, as I said, and it's really a travel story. A travel story of a man by the name of Christian who leaves the city of destruction in search of the celestial city. This book is so very important because it tells us something about the Christian life. It tells us that the Christian life is not a moment in time, but it is a progress. It is a pilgrimage. The epistles of Peter here, 1st and 2nd Peter, we could call it the Pilgrim's Progress. If you remember at the beginning of 1st Peter, how he addresses the Christians, he calls them pilgrims. I don't know if you remember that, but that's how he addressed them in the first epistle. And then really in the section that we're looking at this morning that I just read, he is calling us to a life of progress. We are pilgrims if we are in Christ, and we are to make progress. Well, this is the Christian life, and this is important because we can all be led astray in our own thinking or the teaching of others that the Christian life is just something in the past or something just for a moment rather than something that's continuous. Well, how does Peter describe the Christian life? Well, that's what I want us to look at this morning in the verses I just read. First, we'll look at the Lord's provision in verses 3 and 4. You call it equipped. being equipped. And then in the next part, we'll look at the Christian's progress. So in the first part, we look at the Lord's provision, how he has equipped us. And then we'll look at the Christian's progress, and we could say it's our effort. So you can think of two E's here. Equipped, you're equipped, but then there's effort that needs to be made. There's the Lord's provision, what he has given, and then there is progress that we are supposed to be involved in. So let's look at both of these. Let's begin with where Peter begins in verses 3 and 4 with being equipped. Equipped, the Lord's provision. How he begins this in verse 3 and in verse 4 is he tells the Christians, and he's telling us this morning, there is no need for anything other than what you've already received. If you are a Christian here this morning, you have already received everything that you need from God. Christ has already given you all that you need. And what is that? Well, verse 3, it says, his divine power. His divine power. See, this is very important because underlining why Peter is writing this epistle is because of false teaching that has come into the church in the first century. And it's a form of Gnosticism from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And these false teachers are bringing in this philosophy and they're trying to bring it into Christianity and saying that there is a secret kind of knowledge, a gnosis, a knowledge that you need. And it's found inside of you, a spark of divinity in your life. And part of their teaching was that there are several different gods, and there's more of a lousier god who made the material world. And what is really good is the spiritual. And so they would thus deny the incarnation of Jesus, that Jesus really was flesh and blood, that he was really human, because God would not become material, because material is bad. And so this false teaching is coming in, but see, these false teachers are coming in saying, okay, you've been taught all of this, but we're bringing you something else that you really need. And Peter starts off this letter by saying, you don't need anything else than what you've been given. You've been given divine power. He says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Not some things, then you need to add a little bit more. But by his divine power, he has given you everything that is needed. Now, he says two things here. He says that pertain to life and to godliness. Well, this life is this new life that the believer has in Christ, being born again, having been raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. And so there's this new life in Christ. He says, you've been given everything you need for this new life in Christ, to walk in newness of life. You have it all. And for godliness, that is the new conduct that's required for this new life. You've been given everything you need for this new life, but also for this new conduct, because you're going to live a different kind of life than you used to live because of this new life you have. He says, and everything's been given to you for this new life in Christ and this new conduct of how to live it out. Everything's been given to you. You don't lack anything. So if a teacher comes to you and says, no, there's something special that you need that nobody else knows, no, it's not true. The apostles have given to us what we need to know about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says it comes through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and virtue. Now, who this is the Lord Jesus Christ, as he referred to back up in verse 2. He says, it comes through the knowledge of Christ, the one who called us. And of course, the apostles, Jesus is the one that called the apostles. And Jesus is the one who calls us, calls us to come to him, to belong to him. Now, he says that Jesus calls us through glory and virtue, and that is exactly how the apostles were called. They came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and they learned of his glory. What does John say in 1 John 1:14? We beheld his, what? Glory. We beheld who he really is. We beheld, yes, he was a man, flesh and blood, that we could touch, but he was, in fact, the glory of God, God himself. In fact, later on in this first chapter, if you go over to verses 16 and 17, Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of all of this. In fact, Peter tells of an experience in verses 16 and 17 that he and James and John had on a mountain that we call the Mount of Transfiguration, where he says, we beheld his glory and we heard the voice. We saw the glory of Christ. And so, yes, he called us by his glorious life, who he really is, his divine nature, but also by his virtue, his virtuous life, his moral excellency and the power in his life. That drew us as well, and that called us as well, that in his life there was this perfection of life. Yes, there was the glory that we saw, that he truly is God, that he is divine, but he also has this moral excellency about him. And this called us and drew us to follow him. And then Peter goes on in verse 4 and says, it's by these qualities that believers are given promises. So he says, Christian, everything that you need for your Christian life has already been given to you in what Christ has done. All the resources are there. His divine power has been given to you in the life of Christ. And it is now through his glory and his virtuous life that we have been given these exceedingly great and precious promises. Now, Peter says these are exceedingly great and precious promises. Great promises, precious promises, promises that you want. But he says they're exceedingly great. They're not just a little better than other promises, but they exceed all other promises. Now, are promises important to you? What makes them important to you? What makes a promise a great promise? What makes it a precious promise? Well, usually it's the person who made the promise to you, right? Because promises really depend upon the one who's making the promise. And there are two qualities that I find to really trust somebody's promise. One is the goodness of the person. The goodness of the person. Is the person faithful? Is the person truthful? Does the person usually do what they say? Because I've been around people who have made a lot of promises that they never carry out. They're just not faithful. They're not true. And so a lot of times I've heard people, oh yeah, here comes another promise that will not be had. And so what makes a promise precious and great is who makes it. Are they a good person? Are they faithful? Are they trustworthy? Do they follow through on their promises? But also the greatness of the person to make a great promise. Because if you think about it this way, let's just use an illustration. Imagine if you're going to get an inheritance and your dad says, I'm going to give you everything that I have. Well, if your dad is broke and poor, you're not going to get a lot of great stuff. But if your father is a billionaire and he says, I'm giving you everything, then you say, wow, that's a great promise. So promises are great and precious depending upon the goodness of the person and also the greatness of the person. Well, who's making these promises to you, Christian? Christ. There is no one greater than Christ. So therefore, the promises, there can't be anything greater. And he is truthful and he is good. He has this virtuous life. Remember we talked about his glory? He is the glorious one. He is God. And so what he can promise you, the promises that he gives to you are great and they are precious because he's also virtuous. He's going to do what he says. Trustworthy, perfectly. This is the Jesus who came and lived and died, sacrificed himself for our sins. This is one who is glorious and truthful. And so these promises are the very best promises. That's why Peter says that it's by his own glory and virtue, by Jesus' glory and virtue, that we've been given these exceedingly great and precious promises. The question then is, well, Peter, what are those promises? Because he doesn't expound on them right here. And honestly, I'm not certain which promises he's talking about. Maybe it's all the promises of God that we can search through our Bible. But it could be related to the promises of the second coming, which he's going to deal with heavily in chapter 3. In fact, if you turn over to chapter 3 just for a moment, in chapter 3, verse 4, he talks about these false teachers saying things like this: where is the promise of his coming? Jesus has promised to come back. Well, where is this promise of his coming? You see, there are comprehensive promises found in his second coming. Not only does Jesus say, I'm coming again, but when he comes again, he is bringing for the believer life from death. He is bringing the resurrection life with him in our resurrection. He is bringing rest for the weary. He's bringing comfort for those who are downtrodden. He's bringing the realization of all the things that we hoped for. He's bringing in a new creation, as he'll go on to in chapter 3. He'll say a new heaven and a new earth. In fact, these promises are so great of his second coming that we'll finally get the very thing we were made to be, and that is to be brought into the image of Jesus himself. Because John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, that now we are children of God, but what we will be has not yet been even made known. But when we see him, what will happen to us? We will become like him. That's glorious, because he's the glorious one. We will be like him when he comes. These are great and precious promises. In fact, I would say that these promises of the second coming, these promises, these eschatological promises out in the future, these promises hold the key to our greatest happiness. Because through these, Peter goes on to say in verse 4 that we become partakers of the divine nature. We get to partake and share in God's divine nature. We actually fellowship in the divine nature. Koinonia is the word behind this. We get to partake of what Jesus prayed for in John 17 when he said, Father, as I am in you and you are in me, let them be in us. That we would be brought into the life of God. This is true happiness. This is what we were made for. That is why I love to bring up the quote of St. Augustine time and time again, because he said it so well, so long ago, when in his book, The Confessions, he prays to the Lord and says, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. You see, every single person I'm looking at here this morning, you were made for God. You were made to enjoy God, to know God, to worship God, to love God, to be in relationship to God. And your happiness, your joy, your satisfaction, your contentment, your everything is to be found in God, because he made us for himself. Everything. That's why I say, those promises that one day I will know him and I will see him and I'll become like him fulfills my heart, satisfies the longing, the rest, everything that I've been longing for down here will be satisfied once we see him at his coming. We partake in the divine nature. What an incredible passage here, verse 4, by which you've been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You say, well, if my happiness is found in God, then why don't I just pursue God, and why am I not happy all the time and joyful and at peace and contentment and all of that? The reason is because you live in a corrupt world and you live in a corrupt body. The image of God that we were created to be is a very much corrupted thing now. Instead of pursuing God and finding our life in him, we try to find our life in other things. From work to family to food and drink to entertainment, whatever it may be, we say, well, this will bring me happiness. It's because that image of God is corrupted and we live in this corrupted world. But he says that we have been rescued, delivered, brought out of, we've escaped the corruption of this world. You see, the goal of Christ's coming to the world was to redeem us from this death, from this corrupted state, to restore us back into life in God. That's really the goal of his redemption. You know, so often as a boy in churches, I just felt like, okay, he came to die for my sins and for me to get into heaven. No, he came to restore me back into the life of God, for me to partake of the very divine nature, to be one with him, to be made like Jesus, and to live with him eternally, to know and love and worship him. That's the goal of Christ coming to the world, to redeem us from this death, this corruption, to restore us to life in God. But for Christ to redeem us, he had to become one of us. That is, God the Son had to take upon himself our nature, had to become a human being, had to become man. And again, this is one of those teachings that the Gnostics will say, no, it can't be. The spirit can't become material. Material is bad. And yet the Christian message is God, who is spirit, became man. And he had to become man. Why? Because the only way to redeem you back into his image is for him to be made in your likeness. Yet without sin, of course, but to become a man. You know, Peter is writing against a very early form of Gnosticism. And Gnosticism has been around from this time period. It's up into our own day in certain ways. But it was a huge enemy of the church in the second century. There was a man by the name of Irenaeus who lived in the second century. He was the bishop of Lyons in France. And he wrote in a very important work in the second century called Against the Heresies, Against Heresies. And he was writing against this Gnosticism that had come into the church. And Irenaeus stood against this heresy. And many scholars and historians say if he would not have prevailed, then the whole church would have been lost. Isn't it interesting sometimes that God makes one man stand, like an Athanasius later on in the future, to stand on the truthfulness of who Christ is? Irenaeus, in his work Against Heresies, argues with them to say, from the scriptures, he says, the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament is the true God, and he is the creator of the world, and he's the same God who in the New Testament became one of us and became a part of creation, became man, to redeem man. And I found this quote by Irenaeus in his work Against Heresies, and he says it this way. He says, the word of God, he's talking about Jesus, he says, the word of God did, through his transcendent love, become what we are, that he might bring us to be even what he is himself. For it was for this end that the word of God was made man, and he who was the Son of God, became the Son of Man, that man, having been taken into the Word and receiving the adoption, might become the Son of God. He became man so that we might partake of the divine nature and be like him. Well, that does not mean that we become gods like him, obviously not, but we become like him in our character. We begin to look like God. This is amazing truth. We participate in the divine nature as we enter in through new birth and become children of God, sons and daughters of God. We are renewed into the image of our Creator, Paul says in Colossians 3:10. Incredible. Renewed in the image of our Creator? Yes, through Christ. So, look at all that you've been equipped with, church. Through his divine power, he's given you everything you need. Christ came into the world, lived, died, rose again, a full redemption to bring you into the very life of God, so that you could partake of God and live in him forever. Through these great and precious promises. But then the question is this: how do we who know Christ grow in our participation in the divine nature? How do we grow? Well, that's the next part that he goes on to in verses 5 through 11. If we've been equipped with all of this, if you're a genuine, true believer, you've been equipped, the Lord has provided you all of these things, incredible as they are, then there is this effort, Peter says, that needs to be made. There is Christian progress to be made, and you see a list of 8 spiritual realities or spiritual virtues that Peter says you need to put these things on. Well, how do we make progress in this new life in Christ? Have you ever thought about that? We should be making progress so that we heard it this morning in Sunday school on the video. Joel Beakey mentioned, he said, you should be able to look back 5 years and say, I've grown to know him more and love him more and walk with him. Well, Peter's saying that there should be effort now. There should be progress being made in your life since these realities are true, what Christ has done for you. So how do we make progress in this new Christian life? Peter does not say that it is by a mystical experience. I heard someone recently say they heard a message that basically said, well, if you're not really feeling Jesus, you need to just have a special moment with him, and that moment will change you. It changed me. Well, that's not what Peter says here. He doesn't have a message of just let go and let God. But actually, he says the very opposite. Do you see what he says in verse 5? He says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence. Now, does diligence sound like I'm just going to kick back and relax? No, diligence. And he says all diligence. He says, I want you to give every bit of energy that you have to this task. I want you to press forward in the Christian life like it is the most important thing in the world, because it is. I want you to give all diligence. Not partial. I want you to give all diligence. Everything you've got, I want you to give it. Christ gave us his life. Christ has given everything. He says, I want you to give all diligence to this. You know, we spend our lives striving after so many different things. And we make certain things so important to us. But I kind of have the image of an athlete, you know, a superior athlete who competes for one prize. He has one goal, or she has one goal. And what basically he or she will do is bring everything else in their life to kind of work towards that one goal. You know, their exercise, their eating, it's just like, how is all of this going to affect the one main goal that I have? And so he says, I want you to do that. Take all of the things of your life. You have lots of responsibilities, but how can you make them all work towards that one single goal of seeking, as Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things will be added to you. Make this your goal. With all diligence, strive. And then he says this. He says, giving all diligence, add. That's an interesting idea here. He says, add to your faith. He's got this system that he goes about. He says, add to your faith this, and then add to this, this, add, you know, to this. The idea of to add in Greek here is to give lavishly or generously to. So he's like, I want you to start with faith, and then to faith, I want you to give generous attention to add something else to your life. And then I want you to add more and add more and add more. Just keep giving lavishly, generously. Now, he begins with faith, and of course, the Christian life begins with faith, right? But faith alone is dead, according to James, so faith can't just remain alone. True saving faith actually does something, and that's what Peter is going on to say. Is of course, you start with faith, but you can't just end, in a sense, end with faith and have nothing else to show for it. And so he says, add to your faith, and that's where he begins. Now notice where he ends in verse 7. He ends with love. So he begins with faith, ends with love. But then there's all these things in between. So first of all, he says, okay, start with your faith. You have faith, Christian. You've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've trusted in who he is, what he's done. You've trusted the gospel. But you need to add to your faith virtue. Now, this word in Greek means and refers to a vigor or a courage that's behind attaining moral excellency. It is a vigor or a courage that says, I will go after moral excellency. So it's a vigor. So he's saying, you start with faith in Jesus. Yes, you're trusting in him, but add to that this vigor, this courage that I'm going to pursue moral excellency. John MacArthur says, in his note here, he says this word virtue in classical Greek meant the God-given ability to perform heroic deeds. See, it's the ability. It's saying, I will. You know, a lot of people go, I ought to do this. You ever hear people say, I know how to do this. I know how to do this. But there's never any, I will. And they do it. Well, that's what Peter's saying, is I'm tired of hearing you, I really need to start doing that. He's like, no. Add virtue. Effort. Go after this. Vigor. Courage. Be courageous. Step out and do it. Pursue righteousness, holiness. So he says, start with faith. Add virtue. And then he says, from virtue, add knowledge. And so this makes sense because, you know, as you say, yes, I have the courage and the vigor. I want to strive. I will do this. I will pursue Christ. Then yes, add to it knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in your knowledge, your understanding of him. Know him, right? I mean, Paul says that my desire is to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Know him. So you've determined I will pursue. Well, then you go after him with real knowledge of him, and you grow in your knowledge. And so you add from your virtue to knowledge, and then to knowledge, he says, add to knowledge self-control. Now, this Greek word can also mean self-mastery or self-restraint. So, okay, you have this knowledge now. You're growing in the knowledge of Christ, but now as you growing in your knowledge of Christ and what it is to be a disciple, you're now having to practice self-mastery. Your urges don't determine how you live any longer. It's Jesus that does, because you're learning about him, you're growing in him, he's your master now, and so you begin to practice self-restraint. You begin to deny yourself. You begin to take up your cross. You're following him. In fact, in Peter's day, this Greek word was used for athletes. Again, this idea of athletics, self-mastery. You ever seen like a superior athlete and you say, that's amazing how they've just mastered this sport, you know, and they've brought their body into submission. That's in a sense what he's saying here is you're going to have to practice self-restraint. You're going to have to deny yourself the things that your flesh wants and say, no, that gets in the way. I'm throwing off that hindrance in order to pursue Christ. And so he says, adding knowledge, add self-control. Throw off those things that are hindering you. Self-restraint, self-control, self-mastery. And then he says, from there, add perseverance. Well, that makes a lot of sense because you can't just simply say, okay, I got the courage today. Okay, I've got the self-control today. I'm not giving into my flesh here. I'm not eating like crazy. I'm not being lazy. I'm not wasting my time. I'm not, you know, so you do that for a day, but what happens tomorrow? That's why he says you got to add perseverance, because there's a tomorrow where you're going to have to do it again. And then there's another day. You're going to have to do it again. And you have to do that continually. So add perseverance. And then, he says, add to your perseverance godliness. This idea of godliness means the Christian conduct of piety and devotion toward God. If self-control is kind of self-restraint and taking things off, then godliness would be putting on attributes that look like God. Godly conduct, godly living, devotion to God. And then he says, as these are growing in your life, you add to your godliness, you add brotherly kindness, which is, you know, we get our word Philadelphia. Philadelphia is a city of brotherly love. And here he says, add brotherly kindness or brotherly love. And so he's saying here, you need to add a warmth and affection, particularly for the for your Christian brothers and sisters. There should be, so see, now you're adding that to these virtues of being more selfless. You're not consumed with yourself. You're now consumed with brothers and sisters, and you care for them, and you have warmth and affection for them and love for them. But then he finally ends, and he says, but then ultimately you need to add to brotherly kindness love, which is the Greek word agape, and he's pushing us towards more of a godlike love. Of course, this brings us all the way back to partaking of the divine nature, because as John says in 1 John, God is love. And we've come to the point where now we are becoming more Christ-like. We are looking more like Christ. We're oriented towards others and not towards ourselves. Now, this is the progress that he sets before us. And I think it's helpful to say, look at these. And this week, as I looked at these different spiritual realities and excellencies, these virtues, I looked at each and I said, where am I strong? Where am I weak? Even this morning in Sunday school, Joel Beakey mentioned the list here from 1 Peter 1, that these are good things to look at and to say, how am I doing in this? Because notice what Peter now goes on to in verses 8 and 9. He tells us here, he says, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying if these virtues are yours, then your knowledge of Christ will be productive. It will be true. It'll be true knowledge, not false knowledge. But he says if these are lacking in your life, verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. If these are lacking, then your knowledge is a false kind of knowledge, like that of the Gnostics. The Gnostics were like, oh, we have knowledge of the Christ. We have knowledge of God. We have the knowledge. And yet their lives were empty. In fact, one commentator put it this way, I think a very good way of explaining the Gnostics. He said, Gnostics claim to know God without becoming godlike. You know, but that is such a temptation that we see all around us. Everybody wants to say, or lots of people want to say they're Christians or they believe in God, but their lives do not look godlike. They don't look Christ-like. They don't look like what we just went over in these virtues. So the commentator says, again, he says, Gnostics claim to know God without becoming godlike. Peter makes it plain this is not Christian. For we reach participation with God through the increase of spiritual virtues, not the absence of them. So, what is our response to this? What's our response to this incredible provision of God, what he has done for us in Christ? And also of our need for progress. Well, that's where Peter brings us to in verses 10 and 11 when he uses the word therefore. You see, he's calling for a response. And I wonder this morning, your response. Peter says, therefore, brethren, he assures them, I see that you are true brethren, you're Christians. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. There's that same word, diligent. Remember I said before, it's not let go, let God, it's be diligent. Be diligent, add to, he says it again now, but now he's even stronger about it. But even more diligent, He says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This pilgrimage to the celestial city. So what is our response this morning? Christian, if you're a genuine Christian, you've been given everything for life and godliness. Partakers of the divine nature through the redemption of Jesus. He became man to make us like himself, to restore us to that image that we had fallen so far from. What's our response? Then the response is, be more diligent in these things. Be more diligent. Yes, remind yourself of these promises. And he says, even more, be diligent to make your calling election sure. Go back to these things. And like I said before, maybe something helpful this afternoon. Take the list of 8 things and say, is there progress being made? Is there progress? And go before God with them. And look again to the promises that you've been given everything, Christian, you need. Be diligent. Evaluate yourself based on these. Make every effort to add the next thing that Peter says. Add to this. Add. Because he says if we have these things, then we'll never stumble. And we don't want to stumble. We want to go forward towards the kingdom. Because, Christian, you have everything that you need. Christ's redemption is a powerful redemption. It's a powerful redemption. His divine power has given us everything we need. Christ has done it all. He really has. His death and his resurrection is powerful to save you through and through. Christ's redemption is powerful to bring you into the very life of God. So strive with all his power that he's giving to you. Strive. This is why Peter is writing this letter. Because remember, he says, I'm stirring you up. I've got to stir you up. Because we all do need stirring up, don't we? In one sense, aren't we glad we have the Lord's Day to get stirred up? Get back. Focus back upon Christ, see his richness, see his glory, see his greatness, see his love, and pursue him, because you will never be satisfied until you find your satisfaction in him. He's not saying do these things to be miserable. He's saying do these things for your joy, because only in Christ are you going to find this joy. So I am going to stir you up. And he says, until the day I die, I'm going to stir you up. And that's what our job is. That, of course, is through the ages, is he gives pastors and shepherds to stir up others, but we are to stir each other up. The writer of Hebrews says to love and good deeds. Until he comes, we have to keep doing this because all of us need it, especially those of us who grow lazy. Those of us who begin to look at the Christian life not as the Pilgrim's Progress, but is just keeping up with the Joneses or keeping up with our favorite Netflix program or YouTube's videos and all the rest of the things that we begin to look at it as to be operating from the lazy boy rather than to make every effort. So know his promises and know how glorious they are. And may we continue to make pilgrimage in this, or make progress in this pilgrimage until he comes. And he is faithful. He is so faithful. He has given to us everything. None of us grow overwhelmed and say, it's hopeless. No, it's not. God's divine power can do it and will do it in you, believer. Look to him. Let's pray. Our Father, we are humbled by a passage like this, and yet encouraged by a passage like this. We want to hold on to these great and precious, exceedingly great and precious promises. But yet, Lord, forgive us. We have grown lazy so often and cold. We like to pursue other things and not the things that Peter here lays out for us. But Lord, help us to see that your commandments are not burdensome, but they provide for us the way to true happiness and joy. Help us to not stumble, but help us to walk, being fruitful in this life, looking toward the kingdom. We do thank you for Christ and his complete and full redemption, the power of his death, the power of his life, the power of his resurrection, the power of his ascension, the power of his present work of interceding for the church. We have been given everything we need for life and godliness. Forgive us, Lord, for not applying these things, and help us to run the race. So, Lord, help us to be all the more diligent. And if there are those here this morning, as they test themselves and see themselves lacking and outside of Christ, might they see their need for Christ, turn in repentance and faith towards Christ. But those of us who do know him, let us add to our faith these precious realities that are to be ours, so that we might image the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray this in his name. Amen.